It's wonderful to be with you again on a Sunday. I don't know about you, but I have really, really enjoyed going through these Songs of Ascent. It's wonderful to be reading these ancient words that our brothers and sisters would have sung on the way to Zion, isn't it? And we have come this morning to my favourite. Let me remind you of what we're doing in the Songs of Ascent. Every psalm in the Songs of Ascent gives us something that we need to keep going on our earthly pilgrimage to the very presence of God, the Jerusalem above. They're about travelling to the city that Abraham looked to, whose builder is God himself. And Jesus Christ is the pilgrim who, having ascended, has made a way for all those who trust in him to ascend by his power, both through him and to him. He is the one who has ascended the mountain of God with clean hands and a pure heart, being obedient to the Father, even to the point of death. And because of this, God raised him up and seated him on his heavenly throne and gave him the name above every other name. That is an amazing Lord that we serve, isn't it? Our Lord Jesus Christ. There are 15 songs of ascent, 15, and today we've come to number 8, the one bang in the middle. There are 7 before, 7 after, and that makes me very excited. Why, you say? Is Dan just a bit of a maths nut? All these psalms are organised very carefully, symmetrically, around this one in the middle. Psalm 127 is the only one which is said by the Holy Spirit of Solomon, inspired titles in the psalms. 2 psalms of David come in the group before, and 2 psalms of David in the group after. And what seems to be happening here is a common Hebrew way of emphasizing something that is very important. It's called a chiasm, if you know that term. It's a bit like a sandwich. You've got 2 slices of bread on the sides, and then you've got the butter just inside of that, and then you've got the good stuff right in the middle. If you're me, that's chicken mayo. Today, we are in the middle of the Songs of Ascent. So, no pressure. Last week, Tim unpacked Psalm 126 for us, which anticipates the great restoration that the Israelite exiles were looking forward to after returning from captivity in Babylon. You see, really, they were still slaves when they returned from captivity. They were still under the rule of a pagan emperor. But they knew that a Messiah king was coming to bring full restoration. God had promised that. And today we come to Psalm 127, which is the fulfillment of that long-awaited messianic restoration. It's the diamond in the center, and it has quickly become one of my favorite psalms. I hope it will be yours too. If the Songs of Ascent all about giving us what we need on our earthly pilgrimage to Zion, surely we might expect that the central song gives us what we need most. And it does. Gives us the gospel. If that's all you remember today, remember, this is about the gospel. We're going to unpack that in 2 sections. At first, the curse. Second, the blessing. Hopefully you can remember that. First, the curse. Second, the blessing. So firstly, in verses 1 to just before the end of verse 2, the curse. Let's just read that together. A song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. In vain. You rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. Friends, anything that we try to build or guard in this life will come to a big, frustrating nothing if it is not God's work. That's what verse 1 is saying. If your plans and efforts are not aligned with God's purposes, they will eventually just fail. That's quite strong, isn't it? Just think of the Tower of Babel. Remember, God had told people to spread out all over the world, and instead they rebelled and decided to build a huge tower instead, didn't they? Well, all that came to nothing, didn't it? And the same is true of all of our efforts. They will ultimately be futile if God isn't with us. Just think about Jerusalem. When the people followed God, he kept them totally safe. Even massive armies were wiped out by the Lord. But when they placed their trust in the neighboring pagan empires to defend them instead of the Lord, then having guards watching on the walls was pointless, wasn't it? Did no good whatsoever. They were conquered. And that is the same with our efforts, friends. They are ultimately futile if God is not with us. All human effort outside of God's purpose and power leads to nothing. I once read about a man who really wanted to build a house on his own land. But he couldn't get building permission. Maybe you've heard of this particular man. So he decided to build a big pile of straw on his land by the main road, and he hid his building project on the other side of this big pile of hay. Well, after years of work on this house, the local council eventually found out, and he had to tear the whole thing down. All of his efforts were pointless, because to build something if the authority over you is against it is pointless. All human efforts outside of God's purpose and power lead to nothing, friends. And that is a huge problem for every human being in this world, isn't it? Because by nature, we are all God's enemies. We hate his plans and his desires. Each of our little kingdoms will crumble to the ground in the end. Everything that we work for will eventually disintegrate into nothing if God is not in it. Well, if verse 1 is about the futility of doing anything without God, verse 2 really focuses in on that futility in our daily lives. We need a bit more encouragement here, don't we? A little bit more positivity. It uses language that reminds us of our first parents, Adam and Eve. You see, they were created by God to live in his amazing presence and to enjoy him forever and work and watch over his garden. That's the same word, watch over, or guard, used in verse 1, by the way. But Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and so God banished them from his presence and cursed them. And the curse was this. Just listen to the same words that are echoed in verse 2. Adam was told, "With toiling you shall eat from the ground all your life." And Eve was told, "In toiling you shall give birth." The word translated toiling there has a sense of painful labor. And do you hear the echoes from the Garden of Eden? To live far away from the presence and power of God is, in the words of verse 2, to rise early, to stay up late, laboring painfully to put bread on the table, only for it all to be in vain in the end. That is human life under God's curse. It's working to death. We don't eat the bread of life, we eat the bread of pain. The futile desire to really become something without God, that can be totally consuming, can't it? John Lennon, he basically ignored his first son, Julian, for most of his life. And just before his untimely death, he realized his failure, and he said publicly he wanted to put it right. But little did he know, he was about to die. Futile. Jim Carrey said, I think everyone should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see it's not the answer. Robbie Williams, after reaching all of his dreams, he said this: I was chasing something that wasn't there, and the emptiness that I found was profound. You know, Jesus told a parable about a man who grew a really good crop, and he decided to tear down all of his barns and build even bigger ones. And that foolish man was called to judgment the next day, and he didn't enjoy any of it. Maybe you've realized that's what your life is like, friend. Ultimately, what are you working so hard for? To live a life full of struggles and pain and frustrations with no ultimate meaning. You might pass on some pennies and memories to the next generation before you just return to the dust that you came from. Is that all there is to life? You know, because we have rejected God, all people are born under his curse. And we believe that ancient lie that if we work hard enough, paradise will be ours. We can earn heaven. We can do something to be rid of the curse, even death. And you know, that's the best lie ever, because it's almost true. God has given all people a conscience, so we know what his law requires. We know the path to life. But just like that sword in the stone, none of us can step up and take it. We all fall far short. We all sin. And so we're all disqualified from eternal life with God. See, all the efforts of a cursed human being are totally futile. We're like a broken typewriter lost on a rubbish heap, ready to be crushed. Nothing worthwhile can be written with us. Unless God does something, unless God finds us and fixes us, even our best efforts are totally vain. Did you see that word is repeated three times in verses 1 and 2? Vain, vain, vain. Brings it home, doesn't it? But you know, friend, there is hope. You see, these verses have actually told us two things. Firstly, if we build and guard without God, it is always futile. But secondly, if God builds and guards, it is never futile. And we should already be thinking about, what is it that God is building and guarding and working on? Because we have been walking towards it for 7 Psalms now. God is building and guarding his house, his city. It is Zion. And in the Bible, God calls us to turn away from our rebellious and our futile work and come in faith to join his eternal building, friends. The Holy Spirit gives us a big hint here by telling us this psalm is of Solomon. And remember, Solomon is the one who built God's house, isn't he? But Solomon's building, it foreshadows something far, far greater. Remember at 2 Samuel 7, where King David asks to build a temple for God, and this is what God replies. He says, "You aren't going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. After you've died, I will raise up a descendant. He is the one who will build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son." See, in the Bible, the word house has multiple meanings. It can mean a literal house. It can mean a temple. It can mean a family line. And in this promise to David, there's a really brilliant play on words. God is a very playful God, you know that. God is going to build a house for David, a lasting family line. Out of David's family line is going to come a man who God is going to call his son, and that man is going to build God's house, his temple. God is going to build his house, the temple, by building David's house, his family line. You know, David's son Solomon didn't actually fulfill this promise. He did build God's temple, but his throne and his kingdom didn't last forever, did it? And because he was a shadow of the descendant of David to come, he was a shadow of the descendant of David to come, sorry. Greater David's greater son, Jesus Christ. You know, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 quotes this promise. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And says, that's about Jesus. So when we think of Solomon, who built the physical house of God, we need to see that he foreshadows Jesus, who builds the spiritual house of God. And hopefully you can see that there's a tension building here. We're being told that unless God builds and guards, all human building and guarding is pointless. And yet we also know that God is building and guarding his spiritual house. And somehow it must be possible for humans to be a part of that, somehow. But how? We are cursed rebels. We are banished from God's presence. We are exiled to work to death. Well, God's plan is to deal with our sin once and for all. And that's what the end of verse 2 is all about. It's hope. Because God has a great plan of restoration to rescue us from our sins and to bring us into his house. So we've firstly seen the curse and secondly, the blessing. The end of verse 2 to the end. Just come to the end of verse 2 with me, would you? Or more clearly, therefore, he grants sleep to those he loves. So man's work is futile without God. Therefore, he gives sleep. In other words, God's solution to all the vain toiling of humanity under the curse is to give sleep. And we could take this as a proverb, perhaps, maybe to help someone who is so anxious to get more work done that they deprive themselves of sleep. Stop burning the candle at both ends, okay? We might say, trust that God will get done all that needs to get done. Sleep is God's gift, after all. And that is right. That's helpful in lots of ways. But friends, there's a lot more to this that's being said. Because in the Hebrew, more literally, this is speaking about one person, a single, beloved one of God. And not only that, but it surely can't be a coincidence. You know, Solomon's other name is God's beloved one. His regal name was Solomon. His personal name was God's beloved one. The same Hebrew word used here. And so especially in light of the psalm's title, hopefully lights are starting to flash now. And you see that this is talking about God giving sleep to Solomon. Therefore, he gives sleep to Solomon, we could say. But you say, that doesn't make sense. How is that a solution? There are two things we need to see here. Solomon is a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. And secondly, in the Bible, especially biblical poetry, sleep is a very common metaphor for death. Even Jesus describes Lazarus's death as sleep, doesn't he? See, God's solution to the curse of man's work is to give sleep, that is death, to his beloved one, Jesus. And this is how God's house is built. There is a big flashing neon sign just at the beginning of verse 3 that's invisible in the NIV, unfortunately. It's a Hebrew word that has no English equivalent, sadly. It's probably why the NIV translators decided not to put it in there. It's often translated, behold. But that doesn't really cut it. The closest meaning is actually a French word called voilà. But Tim used it earlier when he was reading. We didn't discuss this, but the Hebrew word more closely means dun dun dun. I loved it when my Hebrew teacher told me that. Just before verse 3, we have a dun, dun, dun. And what that means is we are just about to be given some very important information, very surprising information that we weren't aware of beforehand. And what is so surprising about what comes next? Let's try this again, and I'll include that word just to help you see how it's all connected. Verse 1, man's work is futile without God. Then the middle of verse 2, therefore God grants sleep to his beloved. Dun, dun, dun. Children are the Lord's heritage. Children are the result of the sleep, you see. Do you know, sleep is actually how the first family was brought about. God laid Adam down to sleep with his side opened so that his family could be brought about. And Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son, fulfilled that very picture when he died on the cross. He did it so that his family, the church, could be brought about. On the cross, Jesus took the punishment that sinners like you and me deserve in our place. He died so that we could be forgiven and free forever. His side was pierced and he was brought motionless to the ground by God the Father, so that anyone who believes in him is reborn as a child of God. And that means being brought out of the curse of futility and into the blessings of eternity. See, ultimately, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was about bringing children, children of God, into existence. His death means that sinners like you and me can be born again, made into children of God, if we believe in him. The Apostle John tells us plainly in 1 John 5, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. You see, the rest of the Psalm, of Psalm 127 speaks of the result of that sleep mentioned in verse 2. Children of God. Just listen to Hebrews 2, 10 to 13, talking about what Jesus' death on the cross achieved. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, this is very important, here am I and the children God has given me. Jesus' death meant that children were given to him. But before we explore why they were given, just let me recap. I realize this is slightly complicated. Let me just recap. Natural human life is totally futile without God. But that is what we all deserve. Yet God is calling us to join Zion. And that has been made possible because he has given sleep to his beloved, Jesus Christ, which has brought many sons into glory. And now we're primed to come to verse 3. Children are a heritage from the Lord, offspring a reward from him. Now, children are an incredible gift from the Lord, aren't they? They're a blessing, not a burden. Even though we live in a society that sees children as a burden and something that married couples might want to have in their own timing, on their own terms, we know that whenever they come and whoever they are, they are always a blessing, never a burden. Everyone is a gracious gift from God and never a reward for anything we've done. And I think there's more to this in this verse. It's pointing to something deeper, surely. Have you noticed it tells us children are a heritage and a reward from the Lord, but a heritage and reward for who exactly? We might assume that it's obvious. Human parents. It doesn't say that, does it? You know, in Isaiah, God uses the same language to describe the people that the Savior is going to redeem. He's going to buy them. And so God is going to give them to the Savior as his wages or reward, the exact same word. Just listen to Isaiah 62:11. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. See, your Saviour comes. See, his reward is with him. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. See, the Saviour's reward is the redeemed. The wages of his work of salvation earns the redeemed. And this language of the redeemed being wages and inheritance that Jesus Christ has earned, well, it's all over the New Testament, isn't it? Just listen to the Apostle Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:28. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You see, this is the fulfillment of the promised restoration. This is how we're transferred from the futile work of man into the fruitful work of God. It's the grace of God, isn't it? Just come to the final verses of this psalm with me. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are children born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their opponents in court. Well, these verses are well loved by many fathers with lots of young children. Like we've seen so far, they've got incredible proverbial wisdom, haven't they? It's a good thing that the Lord blesses you with lots of young children. Early on in life, when you've got the energy to stay up late through sleepless nights and empty, bottomless, dirty nappies. Solomon describes it like a young warrior with lots of arrows. And more literally, the text says, the young warrior and his sons won't be ashamed as they speak with their enemies together in the gate. Now, this language is very interesting because, you know, if we continue understanding this psalm to be ultimately pointing towards the good news of the gospel, that is Jesus Christ, the supreme warrior of all time, died on the cross in his youth to rescue those who trust in him from the vain toiling of the curse and to redeem them as children of God. If we continue that gospel story, then we know Christ rose from the dead to bring many sons to glory. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are the arrows born in Christ's youth. And of course, we know that although the war has been decisively won, Christ has defeated sin and death and the devil. The battle still rages on, and it rages on in the form of speech. We share the gospel. We tear down strongholds with the word of God. That's what we see in Revelation 11 with those two witnesses who represent God's people speaking the word. And that's how they wage war against the enemy. Because the gospel is the power of God to save, and we are not ashamed of it. We won't be put to shame as we speak at the gates of hell and call out those who are dead to life, to rise to life in Christ by the power of his word, the word of God. Friends, there's nothing we need more than the message of the gospel. It's what we need most if we're not a Christian, and it's what we need most if we are a Christian. Without God's purpose and power flowing through our veins, we are dead men and women walking. Life without the living God is in reality a curse, headed ultimately to eternal death. It's totally futile. But because Jesus died on the cross to take the curse and the punishment that we deserve, if we believe in him, we will become adopted sons and daughters of God. And in the Christian life, we don't move on from needing that gospel, friends. And I just want to think, firstly, about how the gospel applies to building and guarding the work of God's kingdom among us. We need it in our ministries, don't we? Whether we're welcoming people on the doors, whether we're making tea and coffee, whether we're encouraging another believer or praying for others or preparing a Bible study or a YP talk or even a sermon, we need the gospel. It's helpful to remember that the building of Christ's church doesn't ultimately depend on us. Of course, we want to serve as best as we can and as much as we can because we love Christ. But it's not right to think that everything will fall apart if we don't step up. That's the attitude of life under the curse. No, Christ is building his church, his family. I wonder if you've ever fallen into the trap of thinking this. Well, I've done this before, hundreds of times. I know what I'm doing. I don't have to spend time praying about it first. All I need is me and my skills. And then we live functionally, independently of God. You know, our prayer life is the litmus test that shows how dependent on God we truly feel. That's why prayer and prayer meetings are just so vital for church life. But I know all too well how easy it is to just run into doing stuff all the time, all sorts of activities without first seeking the Lord and his direction and his help, especially if I'm under pressure. But unless he is in what we're doing, it's all going to be in vain, isn't it? It's better to do less and to have it last than to do lots and have it lost. Really, that's really not the choice that we have, though, is it? Because actually, God is the one who takes the little that we give him and he brings 100-fold, doesn't he? He transforms it. He is the God who multiplies the little. You know, God has called us as well as elders to particularly build you up and to keep watch over you. And we can't see into your hearts or into your homes and know what you really think and what you really do, but God does. And we have to rely on God to use our words and our actions to build you up and to guard you from the enemy. And can I ask for your prayers once again? That we would all be equipped to do this well. We need God's help, just like you. We can't do anything without him. But you see, the building and guarding, also happens as the enemy ground is being taken too. And God builds his house. As God builds his house, he is filling up the quiver with arrows, his children, and he is shooting those arrows all over the world to cut men and women to the heart with the incredible message of the gospel. Repent and believe in Jesus to be saved. God's arrows are being shot as we show and share the gospel in our workplaces and our homes, with our friends and our neighbours. And perhaps even the Lord is calling you right now to be an arrow shot to another country. I'm sure there will be some here who are called to be foreign missionaries. And if you want to talk about that, please do speak to one of the elders and we'd love to seek the Lord with you. Well, friends, we could apply the gospel message of complete dependency on God to all sorts of areas of our lives. Can I encourage you, perhaps even this week, to think about how this works out, say, in building and guarding your family life for God's kingdom? How this works in making personal spiritual progress in your life. We need the gospel. Well, in this psalm, we've seen that all we need to begin and continue on the pilgrimage to God's house, to Zion, is the gospel. Human life without God is totally futile. It's curse working to death. But God has made a way for us to be bought, to be redeemed through the death of his Son in our place. God the Father gives to God the Son us as a reward, all those who believe in him, and they become children of God, a part of the house that he is building, part of what lasts truly for eternity. And we need this gospel vision to keep us focused on what God is building, what God is guarding and working on, as we continue to follow him on the path leading to Zion.